You know, I know where my sermon is going, or at least I think I do, and that piece of music would have served in such an unusually fitting way after the sermon, but who could have known that? So thank you to all of you very, very much. And the hymn we will sing, you can try to sing it in that manner afterward. It's been since last July that we here at the Riverside Church have been weighing how our faith can guide us and goad us to understand and to act on issues on which, frankly, Americans can find no joined will to move toward solutions. The series was called Wings of the Dove, to invoke within us a holy desire to give attention to core values in those whom we oppose. If we are ever, ever, ever going to fly over the evils that we deplore, somehow the two wings must beat together. Hence the series title. Today we close this series thinking about racism. As a people, we can hardly talk about it. And yet it touches virtually everything that has gone deeply wrong in America. That love of war for the sake of the power and the money that it makes to flow toward those who make it. The love of power by and for the few, the hatred of what is different and what is foreign, the hatred of real education, real food, real wages, real medicine, real women, real wealth in a commonwealth. All of these and more are implicated in racism. Does it ever change? Does it ever dry up? Does it ever sag? Has Christian faith something to do with building courage for a better way? We'll touch on questions like these today. Last summer, my wife and I traveled to Savannah, where at the Telfair Museum, she was opening an exhibition of her extraordinary quilts. Some of those quilts will come here next March. They are expressive of beloved community, expressive of possibility for people whom society ignores. Getting in toward that opening day, she had a lot to do, me not so much. So with some direction from a man in that city who is a force to cause effective connections toward things that really matter, I started exploring the story of Savannah's slave trade. And I discovered that Savannah doesn't want to tell that story. Moreover, neither do the tourists. Coming from every corner of the United States, maybe of the world, neither do they want to hear that story. And yet, in amongst the romance of the Southern Nights and the antebellum buggy rides and the stunning dwellings, I was directed toward an unimpressive building sitting in the heart of the city market. Old brick, blank, unimportant. And I learned that up its stairway in the 1850s and into the end days of the Civil War, thousands of men and women had been led to auction on its bare wooden floors. Early in 2009, historian Barry Sheehy was speaking with a Savannah City News reporter about this very edifice, apparently pointing right at it. The building had once been called the Mont Mullen building after the broker, the slave broker who owned it. Sheehy, the historian, said, "It seems incongruous and wrong that it's just business as usual here, with absolutely no mention or mark of that past. And yet, though it's a sad chapter in the city's history, how can you not acknowledge it?" This past winter, Sheehy released a book that gives up the tragic account of Savannah and the slave trade, but still, 3 years later, or should we say 145 years later, there is no marker on that building. On the east side of the old city stands an extraordinary oak. It's called the Candler Oak. It's perhaps 300 years old. It was perhaps witness to all our midnight evils. Its limbs did often bear the strange fruit of last century's lynchings. But of course, there is no marker. Now, it's not my aim to single out Savannah, frankly, not even to single out the South as exemplar of racism. Rather, my aim is simply to have a plain parable before us, a parable of America's silence about its racism, about its tragic history. The works of racism were and are evil, but the silence injects that evil deep into our relationships, where it is very hard to touch, to bring forward, to speak, even one-to-one sometimes. Public officials, they never touch it. Religious leaders, they'd rather have your dollars and your dreams than help you fit out a faith that can help you inhabit the world we really are in. My God, in the very beginning of this nation, it was already there. Howard Zinn reports from the diaries of Bartolome de las Casas, the young priest who accompanied Christopher Columbus on all those early expeditions in the late 15th century and early 16th. In those diaries, de las Casas records to his horror that in 14 years, the works of Christopher Columbus slaughtered 3 million people in slavery, in disease, in war. His calculation might be off, maybe off by a lot. It doesn't matter. How did we ever manage to get ourselves a happy October holiday in that man's name, or ever associate the works of Jesus Christ or ever associate the works of Jesus Christ with the knights Columbus brought upon the natives of this hemisphere? It is only through silence that these things became possible. When a people cannot speak the truth, what's happening? What stops the tongue? What needs, what fears drive resistance to responsibility, acknowledged with a word of repentance? Is the Christian religion a help? Is it a hindrance? You know, the story is very mixed. In the decades after the Civil War, when lynching was free and the Indian Wars were in full sway all across the West, the hymns I mean, this kind of hymns. The hymns of white America flowed with blood. Listen. From 1876. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. From 1899. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. From 1912, in that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. Knew they not what they did. Oh, religion. Oh, religion, how you vex your God, using the holy name to seal you whitely in your sins. There is indeed power in blood. In vast rivers, the white Christian nations have made that power flow to themselves from all the bodies of the blooded across every continent of the world. In the 1930s, during the angriest mood of his artistic development, Langston Hughes sent part of a really bitter poem from Harlem right up this hill. Some of you probably know the poem. It's called Goodbye, Christ. They've sold you to many kings, generals, robbers, and killers, even to the Tsar and the Cossacks, even to Rockefeller's church, even to the Saturday Evening Post. You ain't no good no more. They've pawned you till you're done wore out. Oh, oh, religion. I believe our political confusion in this nation is a symptom of our religious confusion, our religious decadence, which is rooted in turn in white racism driven by the fears of those in power to lose it. It's that complicated, religion, politics, power. And it's a very old story. In fact, one of the strongest patterns of sin that shows up in the stories of the Bible is the tendency of religious traditions to decadence. I'm using that in the sort of formal meaning, to decay, for the energies to sag out. Humans abandon the mystical hope of founders and reformers, either through utter despair of spiritual help, or through placing all their confidence in money and power, as much of any wealthy nation does. When Isaiah of Babylon, the author of the poem we heard, when he wrote his song of the suffering servant, he faced almost certainly exactly these twin forms of decay in the faith of his people. Some surely having abandoned the Lord Yahweh, having abandoned Yahweh for Babylon's God and a chance to make some money and settle down. Others in that exiled land having grown so desperate, having felt so defeated in spirit that their personal and their social integrity was falling apart. For them, Isaiah wrote his poem. He sent them a love letter, a hope letter. So strange it is, so open to meanings that no rabbi, no scholar, no preacher, no pew seat can ever comprehend the whole blessing of the servant song. We Christians, We hear Christ in every word of that poem, and that's a beautiful thing, provided we do not doubt God's freedom to reinterpret God's word in God's way, to serve God's will anywhere on earth with that liberating scripture. For surely, in its own time, Isaiah meant at least this with his poem, that his people exiled in Babylon were themselves the servant who suffered for the sake of all Israelites spread everywhere. That the evil which they had endured, double for all your sins, he says in his first poem in Isaiah 40, that the evil they had endured was now about to end, and therefore, with his song, he was offering them a new way to hear a meaning in all the evil that had been visited upon them. And he was thus encouraging them to stand on their broken, on their beaten bodies and legs and begin the long walk home, so that the whole diaspora of Jews, indeed the whole world besides, should now see that at the hand of God, the future is open. Not determined, but open. For as the poet says, out of his anguish the servant shall see light. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous and bear their iniquities. We know from history that the return of the exiles did not prove to be such a brilliant flash of change upon the face of time. If Isaiah's poem only worked deep healing for a generation or two, well, that's always the way God's word seems to work. We always decay from the energies of our God. But somehow, you know, that song remained vital through hundreds of years, so that it became the lens by which Jews in Jesus' time were able to see his suffering in cosmic significance. Now, today, in the same way, the Holy Spirit is sweeping to our side, I mean to the whole people, with a new word. Can it be that the first word of Spirit, as we listen to the suffering song, is do not salt away these words inside the wounds of Jesus. Leave them there and walk away, as if they have no purpose but to have shown us him. If Christ is risen, if Christ is all in all, then the words of the prophets must also rise to life again whenever, wherever people crucify the servants of the Lord. Therefore, let us get about the business of redemption. Let's not suppose that suffering redeems through some magical transaction. I know that's a very popular idea, that there's some kind of inscrutable transaction in the heavenly realms where God in a heavenly box office is accepting tokens of suffering in order to give admission to the heavenly banquet. Let it go. Let it go. It doesn't have to be so complicated. When suffering has redemptive power, its work is, I think, stranger than that and more beautiful. For it works upon the ignorant, terrified, racist conscience to shock him with his own brutality, to see that he was blind, John Newman, I once was blind, to see them whom he has despised, whom he has tortured, whom he has lynched and crucified, to see them, and then to see himself, and to enter into that redemptive question, can I live knowing what I now know by God's eye of what I have done, what we have done? I speak now from a white we only. A redemptive power also can be at work upon the sufferer to give her confidence that she is beloved and whole beyond any human mismeasure. But here is the catch about redemption so conceived as God's gift of sight to the blind. Redemption of conscience only works sometimes. This is where you come in, O church. Here's where the work starts. It is to you, to us, to the church of God now, to reenact all the words of the prophets, all the sufferings of Christ, to allow them to be reinterpreted for our time. Do not leave these words to try to crawl out of the old book on their own. They won't do it. Do not imagine that after Jesus, never again do we know how to interpret the suffering servant, who by a perversion of justice was taken away, cut off from the land of the living in Africa, across the steppes of this great hemisphere, cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgressions of my people. Oh, to the contrary, all the peoples of color, not alone here in America, all the peoples of color have been the crucified servants at the hands of white power. What awaits us then? And this is a chorus of all color, all timber. What awaits us as a possibility in the church is that we raise our voice as one chorus, proclaiming to the powers and principalities, which are principally white, that a real redemption is possible for the powerful and the privileged, a real redemption, a real future. For if we who have that power, we who use it and abuse it and fear to lose it, if we will receive the word of release which has been tendered, which has been offered generation after generation by peoples of color subjugated, redemption and release which still is being offered from generation to generation, then we will know the meaning of the word reformation for our own time. It is my belief that unless those aligned with and protecting structures of power and wealth undergo this kind of repentance, accept this kind of redemption in their conscience, but the alternative, the self-protective refusal of any such redemption, any such repentance, will prove disastrous for them and, alas, for all in social terms. Moreover, I believe that in America, Christians must understand, progressive Christians must understand that they primarily have the language to proclaim this kind of redemption because they have access to the symbols upon which this civilization was built, powerfully built. I'm talking about, yes, the symbols of this cross, abused as it is, the symbols of our holy humiliation and our godly exaltation. In this sense, all the intractable political divisions that you and I can name, there certainly are more than those my sermon touched, all the political divisions are linked to one hope, that the powerful who concede nothing, nothing without a demand, that is, might respond to a demand from the unpowerful brought forward in the most powerful language that has visited earth, the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we might come with a powerful demand from the unpowerful for justice, and that they, we who use and abuse and fear to lose power, might feel within that demand a promise of redemption, the possibility of redemption from our own sin, and the power, therefore, of a common wealth together. I'm sure some of you know that across the street, that most extraordinary and honorable Professor James Cone has just published a book called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. In that not very long book, he renders something like a jazz cantata on themes that we touched but briefly today. His thought begins, I'm going to read to you just a little before we close. It begins with a simple and appalling observation that during 2,000 years of Christian history, the cross, the symbol of salvation, has been detached from any reference to the ongoing suffering of the crucified peoples of history. Until we can see the cross and the lynching tree together, until we can identify Christ with a re-crucified black body hanging from a lynching tree, there can be no genuine understanding of Christian identity in America, and no deliverance from the brutal legacy of slavery and white supremacy. Deliverance, redemption, this is the purpose of all that we have weighed in these sermons over several months. And by means altogether partial and ambiguous, deliverance of a kind is also the purpose of statesmanship. Though its horizon is short, still to our children we owe the seeking, the finding, the development of leadership that is able to hold these highest hopes in the clearest language, and so make sense of these closing words of Dr. Cone's book. White and black, we were made brothers and sisters by the blood of the lynching tree, by the blood of sexual union, and by the blood of the cross of Jesus. No gulf between blacks and whites is too great to overcome, for our beauty is more enduring than our brutality. What God has joined together, no one can tear apart. Just as Jesus had no choice in his journey to Calvary, so black people had no choice about being lynched. Yet God took the evil of the cross and the lynching tree and transformed them both into the triumphant beauty of the divine. If America has the courage to confront the great sin and ongoing legacy of white supremacy with repentance and reparation, there is hope beyond tragedy. Friends, go out from here with the apostle's word ringing in your ear. He tells us that our tongues are freed for truth. that there is no longer any need to lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self according to the image of the Creator. In that renewal, in that reformation, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, slave and free. But Christ is all and in all. In that hope, let us prepare for our new birth of freedom. Amen.